If you have your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's on page 336 in the Bibles there in your seat. You should be able to grab one of those if you want to find that. 336 helps you find Nehemiah. It's not one you turn to maybe often. And while you're turning there, let me give you just an overview of what has happened in Nehemiah. So if you've been with us, it'll be a refresher. If you've not been with us, this will jump out at you. You can go back later and watch online the message you missed. But Nehemiah is located about halfway chronologically between David and Jesus. So like 450 BC-ish is when Nehemiah starts. And Jerusalem when David was the king was powerful and prominent and strong. And then Solomon, and then the leaders began to get shaky, and then it all kind of began to unravel. And then Babylon comes in under Nebuchadnezzar and takes over modern-day Iraq. And then Persia takes over Babylon, modern-day Iran. And then they fight. And then so Jerusalem goes underneath Persian control. And in the middle of all that, the walls are knocked down completely. And that may not mean a whole lot to you in safe, prosperous, secure, free America. But in the ancient world, a wall represented safety. A wall represented opportunity. Because if a wall was there, you could set up a shop and raiders weren't going to come in and take all your goods. If the wall was there, you could be a farmer knowing the raiders wouldn't come in and steal your cattle or your sheep or your goats or whatever. A wall allowed you to do life in ways that we take honestly for granted, because we're able to do that because of our army and police and all the different things we have in place and our laws. The wall represented that for them. So for all of Nehemiah's lifetime, Jerusalem had been without a wall, but there came a day when Nehemiah realized, wow, I'm not okay with that anymore. And we built this whole series around the idea of rebuilding. And often rebuilding, like Nehemiah, often rebuilding is not something brand new. Often it's something that's been there for a long time, but somehow you realize it's not okay anymore. I'm not okay that that's in my life anymore. I've got to change that. I'm not okay that that's okay in culture anymore. We've got to change that. But there's something where Nehemiah had known it for a long time, probably his whole life. But one day he realizes, wow, the wall's down and I got to do something about that. And so we've been talking about rebuilding together. So Nehemiah prays to God for 4 months, fasts, cries out to God, pours his heart out to God, kind of went through almost a depression because he was so broken over Jerusalem. And then God works through that and opens up the door through the king to send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem with a group of people, and they rebuild the walls in a couple of months. It's phenomenal. And then what happens right after the wall is rebuilt is they begin to have a revival, which always goes together. Rebuilding and revival always go kind of hand in hand. Because once they came back to God and God showed up and they built this wall, they realized, man, we're not living right either. So not only do we need to rebuild this wall, we need to rebuild our soul. We need to rebuild our relationship with the Father. And rebuilding and revival always go hand in hand. And so I want to warn you, if you got something you're trying to rebuild, whether it's your marriage or your emotions or it's your life or your finances or something larger, you know, we're going to rebuild the ministry of churches or rebuild the God's work in the world or change our country. If you want to rebuild something, revival always goes hand in hand. And you're going to be challenged to get closer to God, which is a fantastic thing. So the point in Nehemiah 9 that we get to is the people had built the wall and then they'd repented and they collectively come back together and said, okay, we gotta change some things. And Nehemiah 9:38 says, in view of all of this. Now I want to stop a second because this is important. In view of all of what? Well, he's talking about his repentance. The people needed to repent. And they had cried out to God and said, God, we've been off on all these different ways. And in view of that, we've got to change some stuff. They had walked away from God. And I could take a lot of time this morning and talk about how our nation, our culture parallels Nehemiah's and how we've walked away from God. But I don't think I have to do that because you can fill in those gaps all by yourself. The people had gotten lax about their faith. And man, I could spend the rest of the time talking about that. How in America, in our culture, in our freedom, we've gotten lax about our faith. We could spend, again, you can preach that all on your own. You don't need my help for that. The people had allowed sin and compromise to become normal parts of their life. Man, I could spend the rest of the time on that. I could go house to house, and there's opportunities and examples of how sin and compromise, starting right here with me, sin and compromise have become a natural, normal part of our life, and we just become blind to it. And that was true in Nehemiah's day as well. And so they're repenting of all of that. They're saying, God, we want to do this differently. We want to do life in view of all of this compromise, in view of all of this sin. We're going to change some things. My house, I don't live far from here. My house is up on a little bit of a hill, and down in the backyard, away from the street, the backyard goes down, and there's a creek at the bottom, so there's no neighbors behind me, and then they've got some green space on the other side, it's just brush and things, so there's a big gap. And on a dark night, my backyard is really dark, because all the street lights are blocked, and there's nothing back there. And so if I were to go down by my creek at night, which I do sometimes, and get some mud on my pants, which I do sometimes, and I'm down on a dark night by the creek with mud on my pants, I probably wouldn't even notice the mud on my pants, right? I mean, it's dark down there. There's no street lights. If the moon wasn't full. But as I began to walk back up the hill towards my house, as I began to walk up and the living room lights were shining out into the backyard and the kitchen lights were shining out in the backyard and the back porch light was shining out in the backyard, as I got closer to all of that walking up that hill, I would begin to notice the mud on my pants that's been there all along. I just didn't notice it when I was down in the dark, but I began to notice it once I got in the light. And that's what happens to Nehemiah. The people are there in Jerusalem, and they don't, not only are unprotected physically, but they're unconnected spiritually. And Nehemiah comes and leads them with Ezra the priest, not only to rebuild the security, but to rebuild their spirituality. And they repent, and they realize there's some mud on their pants, metaphorically, that's been there all along. And I'm like, man, in view of all this, we've got to change some stuff. Because as they rebuilt, they were reminded of the goodness and holiness of God, and they were drawn to Him. And that pattern's a good pattern for us to pay attention to as well. So people allowed sin and compromise to become normal parts of their life. And in view of that, we get to verse 38. Okay? So if you have your Bible there, look at verse 38 with me. Nehemiah 9:38. I won't spend a lot of time on this one little verse, but let me give you the context. Nehemiah 9:38, page 336 says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and the priests are affixing their seals to it. And then if you look down at the top of chapter 10, you see it there, 10:1, you see a list of 83 specific people who affixed their seal to this binding document. And then down in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, temple servants, all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord. They were saying, so we're binding ourselves with a curse and an oath. They're saying, we're going to do what God says, and if we don't, then we're going to pay a price for that. We're like, we're making a promise here. I mean, this is a powerful picture. Can you picture a nation coming together or a city coming together and saying, we're all united around this one thing? I mean, it's hard to imagine in our divided culture if the, today's politicians could somehow unite across party lines and socioeconomic lines and racial lines, if they could unite us around a specific cause and get us all on board to do one thing. If they could, I don't know that I even care what it is. It's a powerful picture. I mean, they could say, we're going to get rid of street side litter. And I'd get excited about it, right? Because we're all on board together. They could say, we're going to eliminate all stray cats. And when I say eliminate, I mean like, never mind. Like, eliminate, we're going to eliminate all stray cats. Like, I don't care what the issue is. If they say that a group of us are going to come together, all of us, and we're going to tackle this one thing together, man, I get stoked about that. That kind of unity is a powerful picture. It's powerful, even if it's not good. You see that in culture? As great political leaders who aren't great people have united. I mean, Hitler was a great politician. Terrible human being, great politician. You see it throughout history. You see it throughout the Bible. Back in the book of Genesis, the people had turned away from God and he destroyed the earth and rebuilt it through Noah after the flood. And so all the people on earth was just Noah and his kids and then his grandkids and his great-grandkids and his great-great-grandkids. They're all tied to Noah. And the people's response initially was fear and reverence and obedience to God. It's like they were saying, we don't want to follow the same path that our ancestors did. We want to do this differently this time. But over time, their response became more selfish and self-centered and narcissistic like it always does. And their response changed from, we're going to follow God so that nothing nasty like the flood happens again. And their response changed to, we'll be our own gods, so we're ready if something nasty like the flood happens again. And they began to build the world's first skyscraper. So if a flood comes, we can climb up in that thing and be safe. God's not going to stop us this time. And God saw that as wicked. It was. And he saw their pride, which they had, but he also saw their ingenuity. And Genesis 11:6 says, the Lord said, if it is one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And to this day, one of the most powerful pictures in all of society is when leaders get a group of people together and say, we're all going to be united around this one thing, and they move out together in unity. It's powerful. A common cause, a common vision. It's a powerful picture. So Nehemiah unites the people, and he unites them not around something trivial. He unites them around the highest aspiration possible, the pursuit of God. I mean, think about it. There's no other aspiration as good as that. No other vision, no other common destiny that's more significant or longer lasting, both in this life and in the life to come, than to get a group of people or a family or a society and say, we're going to unite together around the pursuit of God. It's significant to me. And I want you to notice how Nehemiah led them. Look back in your scriptures to Nehemiah 9:38. I want to spend a little bit of time teasing this verse out. I mean, this verse, like I landed on this verse a few months ago when we were laying this series out, and I was like, oh my word, that's this last week right here. 9:38 says, in view of all of this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests are affixing their seals to it. I want to tease that out. First, they made a binding agreement. Some translations say a solemn promise. You know, the first week of the series, I asked the question, what do you care enough about to commit to mourn and fast and pray for some days? Nehemiah was aware, kind of for the first time, even though he knew it before, became newly aware of this plight of the people in Jerusalem. And for some days, about 4 months, we can look at the history. For about 4 months, he fasted and prayed and cried out to God emotionally to say, God, do something about that. And I asked the question, what do you care enough about to do that for some days? To say, I'm gonna go before God every day, every day, every day, between now and summer, to ask God to do something about this one thing. What is that for you? So Nehemiah said, let's get everybody on the same page. He got everybody fired up, they rebuilt the wall, and he said, we gotta have some revival here, and let's get everybody to make a pledge to one another, a binding agreement, so we're gonna hold each other accountable. You know, this may be something you do as a family, where you get together as a family and say, we're going to make a binding agreement as a family. This is going to be the way our family runs from now on. And you can have the kids be part of that. They can write it out for you, and you can maybe go to Kohl's and buy a cheap frame and put it in there and put that up on the wall there in your dining room or kitchen or something. You say, this is our binding, this is what we're committing to as a family. Or maybe as a life group. You know, life groups are beginning to meet this week. If you're not part of a life group, let's get you in one so you can be a part of this. You need some people in your life. But maybe a life group, you'll sit down this week and say, what's a binding agreement for our group? And again, you can write it out and let the kids be part of that. They can draw some pictures. Somebody in your group's got calligraphy or something. They can put some pretty curly Q's and whatever on there. That'd be all nice. And then get you a frame and you carry it around with you. When your group meets, wherever house you meet in, you pull that frame out, sit on the table, and that's our binding agreement. Nehemiah said, let's write this thing down. Let's make it a binding agreement, a commitment, a solemn pledge. And then he said, let's put it in writing. Now, this is not necessarily spiritual. This is just practical. Because let me just ask you a question. Which is more likely to happen? An appointment you put on your calendar or a general notion you have to do something at some time? Like, which is more likely to happen? It's calendar, right? If you're a business person, which is more likely to happen? Something goes wrong and the other guy honors the commitment they agreed to in the signed contract? Or something goes wrong and the other guy follows through on something his salesman said but never wrote down, just verbally kind of said in passing. Which is more likely to happen? You better write it down, right? Let's put it in writing. Which is more likely that you're going to meet when you agree to meet your friend next Tuesday at 9 o'clock for coffee? Or when you and your friend say, you know, we ought to get together sometime. Which is more likely to happen? Nehemiah says, let's put this in writing. Because we're all fired up today. We're all emotional today. We're all pointing the same direction today. So let's put it in writing today so we remember that. So when emotions settle, and when life gets busy, when other priorities are calling for our time or attention, we're going to have a record of what that looks like. When we committed, when we wrote it down, we'll have a record of this solemn promise. They don't stop there. They make a binding agreement, they put it in writing, and then they affix their seals to it. Now, this is really kind of cool. You can dig into this and research this a little bit. This is kind of a fun. We don't have anything like this in America in 2022. We don't have anything like this. But this was kind of a common thing in ancient cultures. It wasn't a common occurrence to use the seal, but every family had a seal. And maybe it was a ring. If you're a wealthy family, it might be like an ornate kind of a ring, but it had a imprint on it. Sometimes they called it a signet ring. Kings would have that, and they could put their seal on wax or clay as a way of saying the king has approved this. Again, if they were wealthy, it was probably fairly ornate. If they weren't as wealthy, it might just be kind of a plain ring that had a little logo, kind of a feel on it. For some who were less wealthy, it wouldn't even be a ring. It'd be more like just a little stamp or something they could pull out and do it. It wasn't like each family had it on their own. It was like the patriarch of the family would have this one seal that represented the family. And because it was a big deal, they didn't use it every day or every week. They didn't even use it every month. This was a special occasion type thing. Once in a blue moon deal. And so they would take this stamp or this ring or this symbol, and they would put it often away in like a box or a treasure chest or some sort of a safe hiding place. Maybe it's up on a shelf or like in our culture, like on a mantle. But in a special occasion, when the family needed to unify around a special thing, we needed to put our seal on it. In my head, it's grandpa. I don't know if it's grandpa or not, but grandpa would go get the stamp. And he'd work his way over there and get the stamp, and he'd pull it off the shelf, and the whole family's gathering around to watch this because he was the one, and he'd pull it out, and they would get some clay that was still soft and moist, and Grandpa would get the stamp or the ring, and he would put his seal on it. And then they would bake that clay, and that was just a reminder that people could see, because you can't change it then. Once it's hardened. And people would look at that seal and say, remember when Grandpa said we're all going to do that? We're all committing to that. So Nehemiah says, let's make a binding pledge, a binding agreement. Let's write it down so we're all clear on it. And then I want to ask your family members to do it. And if you go back and look in chapter 10, it's like 80 people that represented all the families. They all pulled out their thing. And I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us. We'll see it on video one day. But I'm picturing like when grandpa or grandma or whoever puts the pledge on it, I'm guessing the whole family's around. You got aunts and uncles and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and they're all watching because they're not just committing it for themselves. They're saying, we're all going to do this. And they go to this large piece of clay that probably had lots of different seals on it. They put their seal on it, and they said, we're going to do this. They fix their seals to it. Now, here's my question. I don't think the specifics are important about the seal or the ring. I don't think those details are important. But I don't want you to miss the formality of it because we don't have anything like this in our culture. This week, I'd say most of us this week at some point were online and it said, have you read and agreed to these terms and conditions? And we checked it without even looking at anything, right? Most of us have done that this week. It was like a 75-page lawyer document that you said 3.5 seconds later, oh yeah, I agree to all of that. It's fine. Like we do that all the time. We're very informal with our agreements. This is different than that. This is a formal moment where they went and got the stamp or got the ring and came into the other room and we all gathered around and we put it on the clay and we baked it. This was a moment. And I don't think the specifics matter, but the formality does. They said, we're going to do this thing. I think it'd be cool if maybe some of your families, if you decide rallied around a thing, we're going to do it and we're going to write it down or we're going to write it. I think it'd be cool if somehow as a family you came up with a stamp that you all agreed to or a logo that represents your family. Maybe the kids could help you pull that together. Or as a life group, here's our stamp and we're going to put a seal on this. Because there's something about formality that says this is not just a normal Tuesday. This is a special thing that we're doing. And they were committing on behalf of the family to follow God and remain true to his word. Even say in 10:28, we'll be cursed if we don't do what we're saying to do. Curse us, God. So here's my question. If you had a family seal and you had the authority to affix it to one thing, because you can't commit to everything, and you went to get that seal out of the box or that ring out of the box and you got the clay already and the pottery and you went to affix your seal, what would you affix it to one thing? What would that one thing be? Because you can't commit to everything. You've tried that. It doesn't work. If you're going to commit your life to one thing, your family, your kids, your spouse, you're going to commit them to one thing, what would it be? If you're saying, I want my legacy, so down the road, my great grandkids, like I want them to follow this one thing. I'm making this moment in time. What would that one thing be? Because they said, we're going to follow God over everything else. Nehemiah said, we're all in for God. Nothing will impact my life or my kids' life or this community or nation like us all rallying together to follow God. Nothing else is that important. It was like the men and women of God were saying, as for me and my house, we're going to grab this stamp and we're going to gather around Grandpa. And I'm picturing putting the hands on him because we're all connected to this together. And he's going to put his stamp with a shaky hand into the seal. It's a powerful picture. I want you to keep that picture in mind. I'll come back to that in a second. This is the Greenbrier Hotel. It's in Greenbrier County, West Virginia. It's now become part of a bucket list thing for me. This guy, the picture here is a guy named Paul Fritz Bugis. I think Bugis is how you say his name. Bugis. Bugis headed the TV repair team at the Greenbrier for over 20 years. The TV repair team, it may seem like that's a big to-do, right? He had a 15-member team, and they maintained every television at the Greenbrier, which is a huge facility. It had 710 rooms and suites, 10 lobbies, 40 conference rooms, lots of televisions. And so Bugis and his team made sure all of the televisions worked in pristine order. For over 20 years, he led that team. But it was all a lie. Bugis' team was actually in charge of overseeing the secret bunker underneath the Greenbrier's West Virginia wing. Now, what happened? You can look at this later. It's kind of an interesting story. Back in the 50s, when the threat of nuclear war was really intense for a lot of us, and the Soviets and the Cuban Missile Crisis and all that stuff, Eisenhower said, if Washington got hit by a nuclear weapon, we've got to get outside of Washington and continue government. So the Greenbrier was far enough away that it would escape the radius that they thought a blast would hit in Washington, but it was close enough you could get to it in a train in a day. And this bunker, the Greenbrier was going to build onto their hotel, so Eisenhower contracted with them and said, let the federal government build with you a large bunkers complex underneath your new wing, and we'll lease it from you, but that way people won't realize there's a bunker there. We'll build it all at the same time, and if something happens, Congress can go in there. And for like 30 years, a little over 30 years, almost no one knew it was there. It was a massive facility. It was large enough to house 1,100 people, so Congress and their staff and all of their immediate families, 1,100 people's immediate family. They kept food and medical supplies on hand, and they had to constantly flip those things out. Because food's going to spoil, right? I mean, food's going to go bad. So there's constant, because you had to be ready at the moment's notice. If a war breaks out, you can't say, well, wait, I got to run to Kroger. I'll be back. Like, you had to have food ready at a moment. So they kept food flipped out. That's why it took a team of 15 people. They had to cook a team of 15 to keep all the food ready. So then the moment's notice, they had enough to take care of Congress. And they had to have medical supplies with the assumption that if they come here, they're going to come here with nuclear radiation on them. We've got to give them medical treatment as soon as they arrive. So until it was discovered and decommissioned in 1992, they kept fresh food, fresh medical supplies, flipped out and provided for enough to treat Congress, their staff, and all of their immediate families for over 30 years. They had briefing rooms for the press and meeting areas large enough for a joint session of Congress at the hotel facility. They had the latest communication equipment. And imagine how much communication has upgraded since 1958. I mean, they were constantly pulling out old stuff, putting in new stuff to be the latest and greatest. And Bugis and his team spent their entire careers operating this massive facility that was never once used. Now, don't miss this. Mr. Bugis spent his career over 20 years. He was a highly decorated combat veteran. He had the highest security clearance. He had an impeccable record. He earned a huge salary. He spent his career operating a property that was never used. He oversaw a multi-million dollar budget to upkeep facilities that never really mattered. Now, I know some of you are saying, and you're right, some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, it wasn't a waste. If there had been a nuclear holocaust, every dime would have been worth it. Every bit of energy would have been worth it. Totally true. I'm not disagreeing with that. But think about this. The report about Bugis and his team, once it was uncovered, said they spent about 20% of their time, like one day out of each week, actually repairing televisions. Because if you have this TV repair team who's never repairing televisions, you're not going to buy it. And you're going to realize they're up to something else. So they had to be constantly repairing televisions so that people thought that really was why they were there. So here you have Bugis overseeing a multi-million-dollar budget, highly trained combat veteran with an impeccable record and a huge salary, who is spending one day a week repairing televisions. I mean, it's just insanity. He spent 20% of his time keeping up a ruse that really wasn't real. But before we get critical, how many of us spend lots of time, lots of money, lots of energy maintaining properties that don't really matter? How many of us spend lots of time, lots of energy, lots of thought keeping up a ruse that's not really real? Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, I'm going to call you to make a binding agreement. I'm going to call you to write it down so we don't fudge on it later. I'm going to call you to fix your family seal, to commit not just for you, but for your kids and your grandkids and generations beyond them, to commit what we're going to make happen. And I'm not going to ask you to do that for something silly. I'm not going to ask you to do that for something trivial. I'm not going to ask you to do that for something short-sighted. I'm going to ask you to do that for nothing less important than the pursuit of God. So what's that for you? I mean, what are you going to pull your family seal out to make happen? What are you willing to pray to God about every day between now and summer, begging him for his help? What is that for you? Now, I wouldn't expect you to have the answer to that off the top of your head. So if you don't have an answer, if you do, by the way, that means the Holy Spirit's been prepping you for this, and you better do whatever that is, okay? But I would say most of us don't have an answer off the top of our head. I wouldn't expect that. This would be a great topic of conversation for you this week. Talk as a family. What's our thing? What are we going to put in writing and make a binding agreement for and get out crayons and pencils and write it down and put it in a frame? Like, what are we going to do that for? Think about that this week. As a life group, you're going to meet together this first week. This is the kickoff week. So as a life group, talk. What's the thing for our group that we're going to have the binding agreement? We're going to buy the frame and we're going to put it out. We're going to do like, and you may not, by the way, come out a week from now, you may not have an answer. If you come into next weekend without an answer, I'm going to give you a good answer next weekend. Teaser, hint, that's coming. If you have a good answer, God's put that on your heart, do that. If you get into next Sunday without an answer, I'm going to give you a good answer that you can fill in the blank with, and we'll kick off next week's series with that. But what's that going to be for you? I titled this message, we said the whole series is called A Time to Rebuild. I titled this message, Who Will Start? Because that's the key question. Who's going to take the lead? Who's going to step out front and call everybody else to follow? Because there's a lot of people willing to follow somebody else into some other idea. But who's going to start it? Who's going to step out and say, for my family, we're going to do this. For my group, this is going to happen. For my country, this is going to be different. Who's going to do that for us? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus looked down at this world and saw the mess that was in him. Wasn't waiting for anybody else to take the lead. He took the lead. The writer of Hebrews says it so well. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Friends, we've got a race to run, and it's time. It's time for no more games and no more distractions and no more obstacles that we put in our own way. We've got a race to run. So he says, let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. What is that race for you? He said, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. You know, let me make sure we're real clear on this. We've been highlighting Nehemiah in this story, but Nehemiah is not the hero. God is the hero. God provided Nehemiah with permission. God inspired Nehemiah with a dream. God gave Nehemiah the cause and the passion. God gave Nehemiah the supplies and the help. God does not need you to be a hero. Nehemiah was not the hero. God needs you to be brave enough to stay in the game when you try to rebuild and face opposition, because that's what Nehemiah did. And when you do that, he gets to shine, because he's the hero, and he gets the glory. I mean, I've been challenging you this whole week. We've been challenging you to rebuild. And every single one of us, it may be different for you than the person beside you, but every single one of us has something to rebuild. And when God lays on your heart to rebuild it, maybe it's a new thing. Maybe it's something that you've just gotten used to. When God challenges you to rebuild it and you start rebuilding it, it's going to get tough, because we have an enemy who does not want you to rebuild. And he's going to inspire and mock and distract and divert. And God doesn't need you to be a champion. God doesn't need you to be the hero. He'll handle that. God needs you to be brave enough to stay in the game and to keep rebuilding and to keep rebuilding and to keep calling those around you to rebuild. And when you do that, God will handle the rest. It says we keep our eyes on Jesus because of the joy awaiting him. He endured the cross and disregarded its shame. And now Christ is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. He said, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. And then when you think of that, you won't become weary and give up. Do that. Do that, friends. Think of all the opposition that Christ endured to rebuild you. So you won't become weary and give up when the rebuilding in your life gets hard. Remember Jesus and every bit of opposition he faced in rebuilding you. So when you face opposition, you won't give up. I want you to bow your head and let's pray. God, I want to ask that you would rebuild. And just like Nehemiah, God, I pray that you'd bring the cause and you'd bring the passion. And when the time is right, you'd bring the opportunities and the help and the resources and all the stuff that's needed to rebuild. But our world needs rebuilding. And you're looking for someone not to be a champion or a hero. You're looking for someone to be willing to step up, to call other people to follow, and to endure the hits when they come and stay in the game. And I think if just one or two of us did it, it would change so much. What would it look like if we did that as a group? What would it look like if Wellspring said today, we're going to affix our seal. We're going to commit our family. We're going to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily distracts us. And we're going to run the race that you're calling us to, God. The world has yet seen what would happen if a group like this did that. So I don't want us to run a race that's less significant than the pursuit of God. I don't want us to build great careers and build nice houses and drive great cars and raise well-adjusted kids who've been well-educated and know how to play sports, and yet we don't know what it means to pursue God, and neither do they. So God, call us to what matters the very most. Remove from me the distractions that I so easily get entangled in. Remove from me the sin that I so easily want to dabble in. And call me to run the race that you've laid out. God, I pray that you would draw to your side, to your son, those who are here who've never committed to follow you, and those who are here who have just gotten distracted. I love the picture of baptism, God, that when someone understood who Jesus was and they wanted him to be their Lord and they wanted him to be their Savior, they affixed their seal by pledging their life in baptism. And there may be some who want to do that today. Call us, God, to yourself. Call us to what matters most. We make a binding agreement with you now in the name of Jesus.